So I want to, when we go through Matthew 3, I want to keep the following things in mind. First of all, Matthew is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the, the gospel of the generation, how does it say it? It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about who He is. And Matthew 1 talks about who He is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He was sent by God, and He's God dwelling among us. And why He came is also brought out plainly in Matthew 1. He came to save His people from their sins. Now, that's what the Bible's about, and that's what Matthew's about. So when you read Matthew, always look at it as if you're watching the history of the one who God sent to do something the most amazing and pivotal and important thing in all of eternity, the redemption of His people by Himself, by His own death, His sufferings and death, and then His rising again to glory. That's what the gospel's about. It's about Christ, what He did, what He accomplished in His death, who He did it for, where He is now in glory, and the saving of His people and bringing them to glory, which is the result of all that He did on earth. And then we saw in Matthew chapter 2 that Christ was born. He was born as a baby. Men were led to Him, to come to Him, to see Him, to find Him and worship Him, and they gave Him gifts. Others who knew the Scriptures were unbelieving, and they didn't find Him. They didn't seek for Him. They didn't worship Him. They didn't give Him gifts. They didn't know Him. And they became instruments in the hand of the evil king, unwittingly perhaps. And later they would turn out to be opposers of Christ. Those were the scribes and the Pharisees. But King Herod was the evil king. And he did all that he could to find Him and to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But God preserved him, because God would not allow His Son to fail. And Christ could not fail. Wise men worshipped Him in His weakness. They worshipped Him as God and King in His weakness. They saw Him with eyes of faith, even though their eyes, physical eyes, saw Him with nothing. The scribes saw Him in Scripture, and they had an accurate understanding of where He was going to be born and who He was. But they didn't come and didn't worship Him. And the Lord preserved Christ, and He actually was brought to do what God sent Him to do, which was to save His people from their sins. So when we see in Matthew 3, what we're going to study today, which is the baptism of John, the baptism of Christ by John, then we're going to see the same thing. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, doing, accomplishing. And we're going to see those around Him, how they're participating in this in one way or another. And I really hope that and pray that God would be with us in this study. So before we get started, let's do that. Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we pray that You would open to us Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts, and You would teach us of all that Jesus did to save His people from their sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think we ought to close those windows because our neighbor's working on some woodworking projects. Thank you. Matthew chapter 3, let's just read through it. It's not that long of a chapter, and we're going to be focusing on not every verse in the chapter, but just giving you an overview of it, and then focusing on especially the baptism of Christ. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan. You see it at the outset here. John is not a wimp. He's not a weak guy. He lives where there's nothing. It's the wilderness. I can't imagine what was out there. There was a river, Jordan, but he was living like Elijah, the prophet, who just lived out away from people. And he didn't live out there because he was a hermit. He lived there because he was rejected, and he rejected the religion of his day. It was totally false. All of Jerusalem and Judea were in darkness about the truth. And John was sent to point out that and to point to Christ who would come, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so when he comes, his first message is to repent. And he's in the wilderness. God comes to him and gives him the message to preach there. The Spirit of God was on John from his mother's womb. He was called by Jesus the greatest prophet that ever lived. And here he is eating wild honey and locusts and wearing camel's hair and a leather. And he's the kind of guy that might be imposing in his appearance. But his message is what was the most important thing. And his message had power in it. It wasn't like you coming to hear a lecture or coming to hear a sermon where we fall asleep. This is not the kind of sermon that John preached. And it was partly because of his who he was as a man, but it was all because of what the Holy Spirit did through John's preaching. It was all about what God was doing. And so that's why we recognize that when we teach or when we preach or when we hear the Word of God, it doesn't matter what the man looks like. He might be odd looking like John, or he might be like Paul, who the people saw him and there was nothing that about him. They kind of despised his physical appearance. Or it might be Jesus, who they found nothing in him to desire. The Word of God pierced the hearts of those who heard it. And only God can do that. So it's not within the ability of the preacher to make God's word go into your heart. And it's not within your ability to make it go there. But realize that the only way God's truth is ever going to penetrate your heart is if you hear it from his word and hear it through a preacher. Now, that preacher might have written something that you read, or he may be preaching to you. But it's God's will and purpose that through the foolishness of preaching, he would save those that believe. That's his purpose. And we hear, we believe by hearing, and we hear in hearing the gospel. And so gospel preaching is the only way we can be saved and the only way we can walk in this life of grace. And the Spirit of God has to give that to us. So John comes, and I'm just summarizing now the general principles here. But it says in verse 5 that then went out to John Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. You can imagine the crowds that came to this one man, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Do you see that? Confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That is not the way a preacher talks when he's trying to gain a crowd. He called them serpents, the serpent's children, and under the wrath of God. He made it clear. John didn't please men, but he did please God. Whether he was speaking to an everyday person like myself or someone who might be well-versed in Scripture and trusted in their works like we can do and like many do, he spoke the truth. And even though the truth cut to the heart, he spoke it anyway, because that's the only thing that will do us any good. So he called them what they were. You are a generation of vipers. He says in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That means show by what you do that the repentance has occurred inside of you. Because true repentance, is on the inside, but it bears fruit on the outside. In verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So at this point, there are several questions that come, and I would hope that you would make a note somehow, mentally or otherwise, of your questions, and we can talk about those later, because I'm not going to have time to go through this to answer every question, and I won't anticipate them all either. But one of the questions comes up here is, what is this fire? What is this fire? And it's clear from the context, it has to do with purging his floor. Some, in his floor, which would be like a floor where they threshed wheat, some would be wheat and gathered in. Some would be chaff and burnt up. And so having to do with fire here is the judgment of God against those who do not receive Christ, who do not receive his word. The Lord Jesus Christ will purge his floor. He's the one, and he only can baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's the only one who can baptize in fire. And the fire here has to do with the judgment against those who don't believe him. So he says here in verse 13, this is very significant, the next few verses, and probably where I will spend most of our time. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now." In other words, allow this to happen. Permit this to happen now as I've asked. Let's baptize me as I've asked, he says. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That's a very, very significant statement of Christ here. This is, understanding this will help us understand the whole meaning of baptism. He says, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. That is, John the Baptist allowed him to baptize Jesus. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God." He, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there you have the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 3. Now, I want to summarize this chapter for you, because a lot of times, I don't know about you, but when I read the scripture, sometimes it just feels like a patchwork of things, and I don't see how it's connected. But these things are all very closely connected, and they're all there for a purpose, and that purpose is to point us to Christ that we might be saved. First of all, what you see here is there were a lot of people that came to John to be baptized. And John came, he was sent of God. He didn't come of himself, God sent him. And God sent him with a purpose, and you don't see the full purpose of why he came in this particular chapter. But I'll refer you to a couple of verses so that we get the full picture. First thing, he came preaching the baptism of repentance. He came baptizing and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And secondly, he came to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the primary reason why John came. In fact, his baptism was a supporting purpose in that bigger purpose, which was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, like all the prophets, why were the prophets given? Why did the prophets speak? Why did God have the prophets act out in their lives the very message they also spoke with their words? Why did God do that? Luke 24, 25 through 27. All the prophets, all the law, all the Psalms spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So what John did and what he said all revealed Christ. And didn't just reveal him, oh, here he is, but revealed who he was and especially what he came to do. That's the purpose of Matthew, isn't it? He came to save his people from this. His name shall be called Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. I've taken classes where they teach you how to write. I've never really learned how to write very well, but one of the things they tell you is tell the reader what you're going to say. Say what you're going to say, and then tell them what you said. Sounds pretty simple, right? It's kind of a boring way to write, but that's what happens in Matthew. He says, this is what I'm going to say, the generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he came to save his people from their sins. And then he says what he said he came to say, all about Jesus. And then he tells you what he said at the end. That's what the book is about. That's what the Bible's about. It's about Christ. So when we read Matthew 3, we're reading what God gave Matthew to say about what Jesus came to do. And it's the same thing with John. He came to tell and to act out what Jesus would do and all that he was. So take a look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll see this, because I want you to see this for yourself. He says in John chapter 1, and verse 19, it says, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And that's in Isaiah 40. And in Malachi 3. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And they were referring to the prophet that Moses promised that would come, which was Christ also. In verse 26, and John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there's, and this is where he does it. He immediately says, yeah, this is what I came to do, to baptize with water. And he immediately points to Christ. But there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptized. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And then he gives a record again of what the baptism of Christ was. Do you see that? John was sent to tell of Christ. His baptism of Christ spoke of Christ. That was the acting out of the prophet. His words spoke of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. He's preferred before me. He was before me. He's the Son of God, and he bare record to what God said. when God sends his messenger, what we see in Matthew 3, and this is take a step back now, look at the chapter 3. We've read it. Think about what you've heard. The people came to John. They came to John because he was in the wilderness preaching, and he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I'm just saying it like it says it in the New Testament. When God sends his messenger, his people hear, and the first thing that happens is that they are convicted of their sin. Every time God speaks, when God speaks, I'm not talking about when I speak, but when God speaks, it's different. It's not the same as when a man speaks. He speaks to your heart. I think about how in the book of Acts, every man heard what was preached in their own native language. Have you ever thought about that? In your mother tongue. They didn't have to have a translator, and they didn't have to work hard to convert what they were hearing into their own language. God spoke it in the language they were born with. And that's the way the gospel comes to us when God speaks. God speaks to us in our heart so we can understand it. And the first thing he does is he convinces us of sin. I took classes in college and in high school, just like you. One of the questions people ask you is, what are you studying? What subjects are you studying? Well, you bring out the books. You say math and science and physics and chemistry and all these things, biology, whatever it might be. And you study the books, don't you? You study the textbooks. After a while, you study them really hard and you master the material, don't you? The Bible is not a textbook that we study. The Bible, according to Hebrews 4:12, is living. The Word of God is living. The reason I say that is because when we study a textbook, we master the material. But when we read the Bible and God speaks to us, the Bible, the Word of God, studies us. The Word of God causes us to come under as the subject of God's study. And we feel it. We feel the light of God's truth penetrating our hearts. And so when John came preaching, the first thing he says was, "Repent ye." Repentance points out the fact that you are a sinner. And when the people were baptized, we saw that they confessed their sins. The first thing God did in John's baptizing was to cause men and women to take their place as sinners before God. In the waters of baptism, they confessed their sins. And they said, "I'm worthy of God's judgment." John said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And these people knew they were deserving of wrath, and so they were baptized confessing their sins for the remission of their sins. They needed forgiveness. They needed their sins to be taken from them, to be washed away. And so they came to be baptized. And that's what God does to us. His word rises up alive and divides and discerns between our thoughts and intents of our heart and exposes us and makes us naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When Adam had sinned and God spoke to him in the garden, the voice of God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and he spoke to Adam and Adam heard him, he hid. Because he was exposed by God's word. The word is living. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. And we need God to speak to us from this place, from every place of Scripture. It must happen, or we cannot be saved. If God doesn't speak to us, we'll remain like Ezekiel's dead bones, dry, very dry, and nothing, just disconnected. And I say that because we often read things like the account of John the Baptist and we quickly just read through it. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They came and were baptized confessing their sins, and we get to the next verse and we've missed what the The issue was, these people had come under the solemn conviction of their sins, and they knew it. And they needed help, and they knew it. And so the first thing that the teaching of repentance does is it forces us to take our place as sinners. Secondly, it doesn't leave us as it founds us, as it finds us. It humbles us. Look at this verse in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, it's verse 9. I've been thinking about this for a few weeks. James says this. It's a strange thing that he says. But it's James is right after the book of Hebrews. I'm telling myself so I can find it quickly. He says in James 1, verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The word of God does both of those things. He kills and he makes alive. He says, if you're a brother of low degree and God has given you grace to see the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in him, and you see you're standing in him, rejoice, you've been exalted. But also the same brother, or a different brother perhaps, because both of these things apply to each one of us if God has spoken to us. When God speaks to us, both occur. But the rich in that he's made low. We're rich naturally because we don't think we need anything. That's what rich people do. They don't have any needs, do they? We don't realize our need. When the gospel comes to us, the word of God comes to us in power, it exposes our total barrenness, our nakedness, our need before God. And so he says, rejoice when that happens, because that's God's work. And what that means is that the Lord, and know this, that the Lord dwells with him that is a contrite and humble spirit, like David said in Psalm 51. Remember what happened to David in Psalm 51? He sinned, he committed adultery, he murdered, and he covered it up. And God came to him and spoke to him. And what did he do? He was immediately sorry for what he had done, and he confessed his sins, and he prayed several things. Look at that psalm. He asked God for mercy. He asked God to blot out his sins. He asked God to give him a new heart. He asked God free him from blood guiltiness and all these things according to his righteousness. He prayed all these things because God touched him. And when God touches us, we come to him confessing our sins, seeking mercy, and we can only find that mercy in his way. Remission of sins can only be done by God, and God has to do it in his way. And so that's what repentance does. It brings us low. It brings us to our need, taking our place before God as a sinner, guilty, condemned, corrupt. And repentance, it demands of us, doesn't it? Don't you feel immediately the demand upon you, imposing a demand upon you when you hear someone say, repent? Immediately, it's like you put up your shields, like my shields come up. I have to defend myself. Because why do we do that? Why do we say, you know why I think it bothers, I'm speaking personally, it bothers us because, number one, we don't like to own the fact that we are a dead dog sinner. And number two, and I think this is the most painful part, and I can't do anything about it. Because when I try to repent, when I try to change my mind, my nature, who I am, because that's what repentance is. It's a fundamental change in the inside. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. I'm just giving you a broad brush stroke of repentance here. It's a big subject. We could study it. But he says in Isaiah 55, after he pleads with us to hear his word and to come to him and eat and drink without money and without price, he says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. And I was studying that yesterday, and I made special note of the fact that it's not a plural, ways. It's His way. This is your nature. This is who you are. And God commands you, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His thoughts. Do you see that? That's repentance. A fundamental change on the inside that works its way out on the outside. But where does repentance come from? Where does it come? And you know the answer if you've studied the Bible at all. And this is the blessed news about repentance. Even though it puts demands on us to change, and even though we feel the pain and the sorrow of our guilt and our helplessness to make a fundamental difference, how do you change your mind? It says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No. Then no more can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That's us. We cannot change. But throughout Scripture, the blessed news comes. He says in Psalm 80, turn us again, Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Over and over again, Scripture reveals that until God turns us, we cannot be turned. The book of Acts, it says that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God to give repentance to Israel. And he gave that repentance to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. So over and over again, repentance is the work of God. In Romans chapter 2, it says that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. It's because God is so good that he would do that. But it's not just because he's good and that's why he does it, but it's also true that the object of our confidence, the object of our hope, is that because God is good, he will turn us. In Isaiah, it says, God brings an accusation against the people, and he says, they do not seek him that smiteth them. I think that's in Isaiah. I can't remember. I'll look it up later if you're interested. They do not seek him that smiteth them. This is what God does when his word comes to us. His word is like a sword, and it cuts, and we're exposed. And like Adam, we want to hide because it's painful. And then God comes later, and he clothes Adam. He clothes Eve. And it's his goodness. We see his goodness. And that's what breaks our hearts. That's what breaks our hearts. When we see the goodness of God toward us, when we were sinners, guilty, condemned, corrupt, couldn't do anything about it, and God in mercy turned us. And that's why when in Psalm 51, David prays, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. God has to do that. He has to turn us. He has to create that heart that's different, fundamentally different. We see things differently. We forsake our way and our thoughts, and we turn to the Lord. God humbles us. He brings us low, and then he exalts us by looking to Christ. And that's the message of the gospel. So in Matthew 3, what you see here is that all these people heard John preach. They were convicted of sin. They came to him seeking remission of sins, and he baptized them unto repentance and remission of sins. Fundamentally, he was saying they thought incorrectly about God, about themselves, and about how God saves. They needed to change the way they thought about themselves and how they could come to God and how God saves. That's what they were. And now when the scribes and Pharisees heard about John, they didn't come out to John to be saved. They came for a different reason. They came as spies. Remember, we just read in John 1, they were sent. I might suggest you go to the conference, but I don't send you to the conference to learn about what the preacher's saying so you can bring me back a report and we can lay it out and see if he's telling the truth. I will not get anything out of it that way. That's exactly what these men were doing. They were coming to John to find out what he was saying so they could take it apart, lay it on the table. They were theologians. They wanted to understand, let's lay this doctrine by this doctrine and we'll see what's right and what's wrong. Unfortunately, that doesn't lead us to Christ. If you don't come as a dead dog sinner in need of salvation, looking to God to save you and see his salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't see him. God has to open our eyes. He has to bring us to that. And when we come as a scribe and a Pharisee, we'll go away in our sins. And so he tells them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We're all under the wrath of God by nature. We're all children of wrath by nature. And left to ourselves, we are just the serpent's children. We're a generation of vipers. If God doesn't make us his sons, we'll stay the children of this world, the children of the prince of darkness. He has to birth us into his kingdom. And he does that for everyone that he chose to adopt in eternity. So what we see here is that the people come to John. John tells them you need to make a fundamental change on the inside about your sin and about how God saves you from your sin. You think low things about God's law. God's law is not just do this and do that, and don't do this and don't do that. And the spirit of God's law is not don't do this and do that, otherwise you're going to be punished. That's not what the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is this: you've already broken it in every part. If you've done, James says it this way in James 2:10. He says, if you offend in one thing, you've broken the whole law. And what is it to offend in one thing? It's to break the whole law. And that says you don't love God. To not love God is to hate God. It's to despise God. You are a hater of God, an enemy of God. The law goes well below the surface of don't commit adultery and don't kill. And those. It says, love your neighbor. It says, don't look on a woman with lust. It goes right to the heart of what you think. And because God looks on the inside, man looks on the outside. And so John's message was, you're thinking low thoughts of God's law, and therefore low thoughts of God, and you need to be brought down. And not only that, but you do not understand how God remits sin, and you need to change your mind fundamentally about God's salvation. The scribes came. They didn't see any of this. They came to examine John, just like a theologian would examine another place, another book, or something on a shelf, to look at Scripture from the perspective of trying to find out how much they could learn so that they would have confidence in their knowledge of the Scripture rather than confidence in the God of Scripture. It's just entirely different. It's entirely different. We can know a lot about Jesus, but until Jesus knows us, we don't know anything about him, do we? And that's the problem. I find myself falling into the camp of the hypocrite. Don't you? Don't you find yourself taking God's word casually, or maybe taking it out to examine it so that you can master it instead of coming under it and having it master you? Don't you feel humbled by God's word when he tells you he finds nothing in you? He searched throughout all time and history at every man who ever lived, and he found that there was none righteous, no, not one. That means he looked at my heart and my actions and my words and everything I want to do, and he found that it was all together vanity. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. The very best we do is filthy rags. And so he tells us that, and it humbles us. And he tells these scribes and Pharisees the same thing. So fundamentally, the scribes and Pharisees opposed the message. They didn't know they were sinners. They didn't admit it, at least. And they didn't know how God saves. Neither do we, naturally. We have to be brought to that. God has to bring us to that. So now when John was baptizing, he was teaching people. He was teaching them through his words and what he was going to do next about how God saves and who would do the saving. So let's look at this. He says, after verse 9 through 12, telling them, don't trust to the fact that you were born to Abraham. And know this, that God is going to put the axe to the root of the tree. He's going to chop down everyone who trusts in their own works and their own heritage. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that he is going to purge his floor. And then it says in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized of John? Why did he get baptized? It says it right here in verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that? Does my baptism fulfill righteousness? No. Does John's baptizing Jesus fulfill all righteousness? When Jesus was baptized by John, did he fulfill all righteousness? Did he fulfill part of that righteousness? And the answer to those questions is no, but. Because what John did in baptizing Jesus was, as I said, what the prophets always do. They not only say with their words what the message is, but they show that message with what they do. Remember what Elijah did? John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah came to the people on Mount Carmel, all the prophets of Baal, and all of Israel. And he said, he prayed to God, and he said, Lord, turn the hearts of these people back again. And he repaired the altar. And he said, he prayed in his prayer, Lord. In fact, let's go back and look at that prayer because it's so significant. 1 Kings chapter 18. I just want to read this prayer of Elijah to you because this reveals his heart. And this is the heart of John as well. And he's going to do... He's going to follow Elijah's pattern in what he does here. 1 Kings chapter 18. It says in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. And that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. God sent John, God sent Elijah. And Elijah just wants the people to know, I'm here because God sent me, doing this because God said to do this. And this is what Elijah wanted the people to know, that thou art God in Israel. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Do you see that? Elijah's prayer was that the people would be turned by God and that they would be turned to know that he was God in Israel. And then the fire of the Lord fell, and you know, it burnt up the sacrifice. It burnt up the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench, and the people saw it. And they cried out, the Lord, he is God. Remember? What was the one issue? What was the one thing that Elijah wanted? He wanted them to know the Lord was God. How did God do that? By consuming the sacrifice. In consuming the sacrifice, he received from Elijah the offering. He accepted the sacrifice. Why did God turn the people? Because he had accepted the sacrifice in answer to Elijah's prayer. John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance. Repentance is to turn back again, isn't it? It's to turn to the Lord. How was God going to do that? In the same pattern that Elijah did. John, in baptizing Christ, was showing God has to receive the sacrifice. Here he is. And he baptized him in water because by baptizing Christ in water, symbolically, he was showing that through the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would go under the wrath of God for his people. And in doing that, God could remit their sins. And in doing that, he would fulfill all righteousness. You see, the baptism of Christ didn't in and of itself fulfill all righteousness, but it prefigured, because John was a prophet, speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, it prefigured what was coming in the baptism of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 12, if you would. Luke chapter 12, Jesus himself speaks of his death in this way. He says in Luke 12, in verse 50 of Luke chapter 12, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Do you see that? He was going to actually accomplish his baptism. But wait a minute. He was baptized by John. Wasn't that the baptism? No. That was just pointing forward, anticipating the baptism that Christ would be baptized with. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. He says this in verse 21. The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and asked him if he would do something for her. And verse 21, he said to her, what wilt thou? And she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, on the left, in thy kingdom. Like a mom. Her boys had already been chosen by Christ, but she wants them right there, you know. She didn't say anything about herself either, just her boys. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? What cup? Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Lord, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. It was the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of his indignation. Christ drank it. It was a cup without mixture, because there was no kindness in it. It was all judgment. He says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, like we would ignorantly, presumptuously, yeah, we're able. And he said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. You see what he's saying to James and John and to all of his people? Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? Drink of my cup? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Not in myself. But they didn't know what they were talking about. They said, sure. And he said, you shall be, indeed. Because in the baptism of Christ, his people were baptized with him. I'm talking about the fulfillment of his baptism. Not when he was baptized by John, not when he went into the water. That only foreshadowed the true baptism. Baptism that Jesus underwent was a baptism under the wrath of God in suffering and death and a burial in the grave. And this is typified in the Old Testament by several figures. We just read two here in the New Testament where it plainly declares that Christ's suffering and death was his baptism. But in the Old Testament, this is revealed in several ways. And I just want to first tell you about them. And then we'll go to a couple of them. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 10? It says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Remember that? All of Israel came out of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they were stuck. The Red Sea was before them and Pharaoh and his army behind them. And Moses said, what did he say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then the sea opened up. He held out his rod, the sea opened up. And what did they do? They all followed Moses into the sea. That was being baptized into the sea with Moses. You see, Moses was the mediator. Moses was the deliverer. Moses was the one sent of God to bring them out of Egypt. By following Moses into the sea, they were baptized unto Moses. Christ delivered us from Egypt. Christ is our mediator between us and God. And by his baptism, we're delivered out of Egypt. We're delivered from sin and from Satan. Pharaoh and his army followed them into the sea and were destroyed in the water. When Christ was baptized under the wrath of God, enduring God's just wrath against him for our sins, our enemies were buried. And that's the meaning of that type. It says that they were baptized into Moses in the sea. And then again, think of the other type, the one that you probably think of first, is the flood of Noah's day. In 1 Peter 3:21, and we'll read that in a minute, it says that that was a figure of baptism. Noah and his family were in the ark. It says in Genesis 7 that the windows of heaven were open and the springs of the earth, or however it says it, the fountains of the deep were opened up. So the water above and the water underneath, and it bore up the ark, and the water, the ark was completely deluged with water. It was a flood, and the ark was completely covered in water from above and from beneath. And Noah and his family were in the ark. And because they were in the ark, when the ark underwent the full outpouring of the flood of God on the wicked, because they were in the ark, they were spared. Just so it is with us in Christ's baptism. We're baptized into death with him. When we're in Christ, the wrath of God falls on him. He makes atonement for our sin. And even though that same wrath is going to come on the world, God has delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And he shall deliver us from wrath. Romans 5:10. So, the ark tells us that those who are in Christ are delivered from wrath through him, through his being baptized into death. They were baptized with him, but their baptism into death, like Jesus told James and John, you shall be baptized. But their baptism, they didn't experience it in their own person, but they endured it in their head, in their surety in Christ. And then one more Old Testament type of baptism is in Jonah, the book of Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 2. And this one is it's more touching because it touches and this is the way God's word does. He didn't write it as just a sterile set of formulas, theorems. He wrote it. It says in Hosea, I will draw them with the bands of love, with the bands of a man. When God speaks to us, he speaks to us as a man in language that we can understand, that touches the springs of our emotions and what we know about ourselves. And so when we read about Jonah, understand this is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Jonah spoke in prophecy. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three. I'm sorry, in the belly of the fish, even so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was his baptism, buried with him in baptism. Look at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Remember the story? Jonah ran. He fled in the opposite direction when God said to him, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Jonah knew that if he did, God would spare Nineveh. And he didn't want Nineveh to be spared. They were Gentiles. It was the king. It was the city, the capital city of Assyria, the enemies of Israel. Why would he want any mercy for them? God sent him, and he turned the other way. He got in the boat. He hid in the boat. The men, God poured out his flood on the sea. The men were terrified. They all cried to their God. They finally discovered Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They say, what are you doing here? Cry to your God. Who are you? Where are you from? What's your mission? And he tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I serve the Lord. I fear God, the God of heaven, who created heaven and earth. And they were afraid even more then. What shall we do? They cried. And Jonah said, cast me overboard. And they said, no, no. So they rowed harder and rowed harder, and they couldn't escape the storm. And they cried and they said, Lord, do not hold us guilty for this man's blood. And they cast Jonah overboard, and immediately the storm, the sea was calm. The sea was calm because they threw Jonah overboard. That is Christ going under the wrath of God for his people, and peace being established between us and God because of him. And now this is the experience of our Lord Jesus himself in prophecy in chapter 2. He says this, listen to the language and hear how Christ's suffering and under the wrath of God was a baptism. He says in verse 1, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. He said, I cried by reason of mine affliction. You see the word? Unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. And thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Nothing left. God didn't spare his son, did he? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All of God's wrath was poured out on him. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Remember Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Do you see that? He was buried and he was raised again. His soul endured the affliction. Look at Psalm chapter 69. Psalm 69, it does the same thing throughout the scripture. It teaches us what Christ endured, and it's called a baptism. He says in verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. He's separated from God. He's waiting for his salvation. His only hope is that God would deliver him. Though he slay me, Job said, yet will I trust him. And that's what Christ did. He never stopped trusting his God. He's the only one who could or would save him. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. In Christ's death, he redeemed his people. He restored to them their inheritance. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. What a statement. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then let's look at Psalm 88 one more, and then we'll go back to the New Testament. He says in Psalm 88, verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Verse 2, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. You see what the grave is? A land of forgetfulness. Isn't that what the scapegoat was sent into the land where there is no memory? No man. And then he says, and they are cut off. They are cut off. The dead are cut off from thine hand. From thy hand, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. You see that? That is baptism unto death. And now turn back to the New Testament. Remember I said that Christ's baptism is what actually fulfilled all righteousness. Now we could look at many scriptures about this, but in Romans chapter 3, he brings out that the righteousness of God is now revealed in chapter 3, 21 through 26, and he says the righteousness of God is manifested. And he tells us what that is. It's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the propitiation by his blood. That's the righteousness of God. In other words, Christ established righteousness by his death. This is so significant. We should never lose sight of this. This should always be our confidence and trust before God. All of our coming to God is that all that Jesus did in his death is all my righteousness before God. And I was thinking about that word righteousness. You know what righteousness is? It's an obedience that earns favor from God. An obedience that earns favor from God. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. I want to point out these familiar verses so you can see that what Christ did in his death established everlasting righteousness, a complete and perfect righteousness for his people. Galatians chapter 2. And you can probably think of other verses. He says here in chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, that means something I can do to keep God's law, anything, whatever it is, small or great, then Christ died in vain. Do you see that? It was for no purpose. Why would God have his son die if righteousness could have come by something you do? Doesn't that completely negate all attempts on our part to try to satisfy God by what we do? It lays us, we're already sinners. We've already been brought to own our sin by the conviction of God's Spirit. We know we're supposed to repent, yet we can't do it. We're totally dependent upon God taking an action for us. And what action does he take? He fulfills all righteousness. He cleanses us of all of our sin. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Therefore, righteousness comes by Christ's death. You see that? And then in chapter 3, look at that. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You see? Life is the reward of righteousness. If there could have been a law that could have given life, righteousness would have been by that law. There was no law that could do that. Christ fulfilled righteousness. And what does it say in the scripture? That because he fulfilled that righteousness, he gives eternal life to as many as God gave him. Look at Romans chapter 5. Just a couple of verses along these lines to draw out these truths to your heart and bring them to your memory so that you will be convinced that this is the truth of God. Look at Romans chapter 5, 21. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign in sin's place. I love it. Through righteousness unto eternal life. Where does eternal life come from? It comes through righteousness. Where did that righteousness come from? By Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the verse? Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That righteousness is his. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Righteousness earns life. Our obedience could never earn righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if we keep the law, it'll be for our righteousness. But Luke 17:10 says, if you've done the whole law, if you've done everything that's required of you, you're nothing but an unprofitable servant. And yet Christ, who has infinite merit in his obedience to God, in his death. In his death, suffering under the wrath of God, as a substitute for his people, did what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us. And having been made sin for us, endured all sin's punishment. And in enduring all sin's punishment, he fulfilled all righteousness. And so it says, as God has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was in his suffering, in his death, that he fulfilled all righteousness. And so go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. He says, when he baptized Jesus, he went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father opened heaven and spoke directly so that not only Jesus, but John heard it. And John says what he heard. He says, God said, "I'm well pleased with him." It was an anticipatory announcement that all that Christ did in his dying to fulfill the will of God in saving his people, God would receive and would be well pleased with him. That's the issue. Is the sacrifice accepted? If it is, then God will turn the hearts of the people. And notice, then the Spirit of God also descends upon him like a dove and stays upon him. It abides upon him. What is the Spirit of God coming? Announcing, this is God's Son. What he's doing is what the Spirit of God testifies to. When God saves us, what does he do? He convinces us that in the baptism of Christ, he has fulfilled all righteousness for his people. He's put away their sin, and he's established perfect obedience. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Given to him, given eternal life by his death, his baptism. Isn't it glorious? Here we're faced with our sin and our wickedness and our inability to do anything about it. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes, fulfilling all righteousness to put away our sin. And the Spirit of God comes, and he convinces us of our sin, and then he points us to Christ, and he says, find in him everything that you need to God for righteousness. And don't look anywhere else, because to look somewhere else is idolatry. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled all righteousness, and he did it in his death, and rose again because you were satisfied. It pleased you to bruise him, but it pleased you to exalt him because he fulfilled all righteousness. And you have awarded him and his people with him with eternal life and glory. And all we can do, Lord, is lay our hand upon our mouth and say, Lord, how could you be so merciful, so great, to deal with our sin so thoroughly when we were so wicked and perverse and enemies of God, deserving of your wrath. Lord, be gracious to us. Speak to our hearts. Don't let us go away from these words. Take them home into our hearts. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine in Christ. And so we shall be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.